Good morning. So good to see you. Welcome, grandparents. Welcome, friends and family. When I was watching those kids, I was thinking two things. Number one, it's impossible for those kids to be cuter. There is no possible way. Number two, I was thinking I could never be in that choir. I could not. Not because of my age. I could never remember those motions ever. And I don't have any suspenders, so disqualified. Thanks for being here. If you're a guest with us, we welcome you. If you're not familiar with the whole church experience, we are hopeful. We're expecting that you would be comfortable here, you would understand what's happening. I get the privilege as the lead pastor of presenting the main message every week. Our main message comes from the Bible. We are teaching disciples who belong to Jesus how to follow Jesus, how to worship God, and how to live in community with each other, and then how to kind of participate in the advancement of God's kingdom right here on earth until he returns. So that's what we're aiming to do, and you landed here with us. We're grateful that you are here today. We are in a series. It's called Christmas. It's All Good, a terrific series, a series written by Andy Stanley, who does such a great job presenting three pieces to the Christmas story called It's All Good. It's a powerful story about the original people who were with the original Jesus. And when they spent time with the original Jesus, you know what they discovered? This message is good news. And this message is good news of great joy. And Jesus' message is a great good news of great joy, and it's for all people. And it was documented in its original form in a way that changed the world. And we got to hear and read what it actually was by a gospel writer named Luke. And Luke wrote the story so that you and I could be certain that this good news story of great joy was true, was life-changing and true. And Luke documented all of it for us, and especially for those of us who aren't all that good. The news is good, Jesus is good, and then this story becomes great joy and really good news for those of us who don't think of ourselves as very good people. Most people assume that there is some kind of moral code that's applied to the world. And the moral code might be thought of as something called ought to. Or there's all kinds of oughts in the world. Let me give you an example. One of the oughts that most of us have probably experienced before is an ought that we believe everybody ought to live for. For example, if you walk up inside of a particular building, and on your way into the building, you see an elderly couple, and they're coming up on the door, and their hands are full, and you're already at the door, what ought you do? Hold the door. How do we know that? We just know it. Right? We just know it. We just have this sense in us that it ought to be done. Now, a lot of these oughts have actually been codified into laws, right? A lot of these ought tos have become the laws of the land of all of the of some of the nations around the world. And every culture has their own set of ought tos all the way back to the original ancient civilizations. Or when you think of this, when you say something ugly to somebody, and you start to think, you know what, they didn't deserve that. And even if they did deserve that, I shouldn't have been so ugly. I ought to, what? I ought to apologize. How did you know that? Right? Some of you say, well, that's how I was taught. How did the person who taught you know that? Here's what I'm hoping you catch. There is in the world, in the universe, separate from us, there is some sense of ought to in the world. We call that moral conduct. And in the Christian faith, we believe that that's passed on to us in our human existence from a creator who is perfectly good, and that is passed on to us, and we just kind of sense it. And sometimes it's important for us to see this, that we have a set of universal oughts to which we hold ourselves accountable to it. True? But I'm going to make the case here that we always hold other people to it, right? Sometimes we hold ourselves accountable to it, but we always hold other people. Even if you don't believe in such a thing or you don't believe in ought-tos yourself, you might say, you know, I'm kind of like a relativist. Things are, you know, your truth and my truth aren't the same truth. We all have our own truths and so on. We still find ourselves holding others accountable. Think about this. Gossips generally don't like to be gossiped about, right? Backbiters don't like to be backbitten, probably. Think about the people who are disrespecters. They don't like to be disrespected. And one of the things I've noticed is that cheaters don't like to be cheated on. I've had people tell me stories about how they get these scam calls. Have you ever heard these stories? And then people say, "No, oh no, I've got a whole scam worked out that when I get a scam call, I scam the scammer." Have you ever heard people talk about this? They keep them on the phone and then they found a way to scam them back. And I'm like, that sounds super fun, but how do you have time for that? I mean, I'd be thinking I'm throwing my life away minute by minute here. And you know, the scammers, I bet you they don't get in a business meeting before the day starts, and I bet you they don't say things like, "Hey, I got scammed while I was out there scamming today." Well, that's the way the world works. I bet you they say, "What do these people think they are?" Right? Cheaters don't like to be cheated. Thieves don't like to be stolen from. I've noticed, too, over the course of my life that the people... sometimes I notice that the people who are the most judgy are the ones who have the most complaints about people being judgmental. Or let me put it another way, the people who loathe being judged can sometimes be the most judgy people on the planet, right? Have you ever seen the vitriol that comes from people who are coming out of a fundamentalist Christian environment and then all of their judgments against that are the exact same thing that they have rejected? They're harsh and they're judgmental and they're unloving and they're self-righteous and so on. Now, this is a hypocrisy that is not reserved for Christians. This is a hypocrisy that has really settled into the heart of all human beings. Christians and non-Christians share something together. Somehow we can't stop holding others accountable to an external standard that we sometimes ignore ourselves. And really, you can't. One thing I've learned is you can't ignore it once you start having children. When you have kids and you start holding them accountable to things that you're not doing yourself, someone tells you about it. It's those little brains, those little mouths, those little words. And in my house, I just say, "You're grounded. You're grounded for bringing that up. Never point out my failures. It's my job to point out yours. Mine are forgiven. Yours need to be disciplined." But this is what we do. And this underscores the importance of why the arrival of Jesus, the Christ child, this underscores why this is so vital. This standard that we sometimes ignore, this standard that we press on and push onto other people so that we weigh and kind of maybe criticize or downgrade someone else. This came to us, this arrival of Jesus, and he brought with him some good news. And we recognize, and we brought this up last week, that there was some resistance to Christianity. There is resistance to Christianity maybe in your own home, maybe when you were growing up, maybe your friends and family, maybe currently your coworkers and your teammates and your classmates and your neighbors and your spouse, your kids, your parents. Maybe there's some resistance to Christianity. And we've noticed that it revolves around this question: is it true? Is Christianity true? And we talked about this last week, right? There are some legitimate questions about whether or not Christianity is historically true. And if you're here today or you're listening online to us, we welcome those questions. Most of us in this room have wrestled through those questions, right? Show me by a little show of hands here. How many of you have wrestled through those questions related to, is this true? Is the Christian faith true, right? You got to get through those questions to get to a sincere faith. And here in our church family, we're about sincere faith. Have sincere faith. Don't inherit faith. Don't just guess and kind of jump in. Oh, there's a bandwagon that looks decent. Maybe it'll take me to a more improved life circumstance. And you get in the bandwagon. You got to wrestle through some of this stuff yourself. But I've noticed, too, that now the questions are becoming more intensely focused on whether or not the Christian faith is good. Is it good for me? Is it good for my family? Is it good for the world? and the amount of people that would lobby us or make the case or try to advance this idea that we ought to cancel the Christian faith because it's toxic, that the volume is getting louder. That somehow their version of the Christian faith, what they have come to understand, they hope that that Christian faith is not true. And they want to cancel it because, like all religions, it ought to be erased. It's done more bad and more damage than it's done good. But when we hear good news, most of us want the good news to be true. Right? When we hear good news, we lean into the good news. We're hoping, look, I'm not sure it's true, but I sure hope it's true. I don't know if I've got all the facts together, but if this is true, wow, this could kind of be a big deal. And Jesus' arrival, when he was about to appear on the face of the earth, do you know that his arrival was announced as good news? And that good news was going to bring great joy. Well, for who? Is it going to be for the Hebrew people? For who? Is it going to be the kings? Is it going to be for the royalty? Is it going to be for all the bougie people on the planet, but then all of the people that are oppressed and suffering and marginalized, they're going to continue to get kicked around? What do we know? What about this news? Some of you know this. Who's it for? It's for all people. And this is so stunning. I mean, this is so surprising because at the time, religious people had good news for righteous people. They had bad news for everybody else. Religious people had good news for people who were already in the tribe. Everybody outside the tribe, bad news. Nothing but judgment for you. You're outside the covenant. If you were a Roman, if you were a Samaritan, if you were a Sumerian, if you were anybody outside of these covenant people of God, there was no good news until now. And here comes Jesus, and he's being announced as a message of joy that is good, and it's an announcement of what has happened, and it's going to be for all people. So why is there so much resistance? Why don't people lean in? Why isn't everybody leaning in? The original version was so good that we called it the gospel. The gospel. This is something that was going to be announced. It was going to be broadcast. It was going to be advanced. And of course, we know that the gospel means good story. It's a story that's good. And once again, I pose this question. If this announcement originally in its original form was so good, why aren't people now, currently, presently leaning in? You know, Jesus' message, when he kind of started to announce the kingdom and describe who he was, and he was teaching all the teaching that he became so famous for and so authoritative about, he was teaching in a place where people should have but didn't reject what he was saying. Here he was between the power, and he was kind of in the religious world of the temple, and in between the pagan political power of Rome, Jesus' teaching caught on. And it caught on so dramatically, people started to lean in. People started to listen intently. And by the way, Luke, who is the third gospel writer, he said, I started to account for the life of Jesus and to document it very, very carefully so that you all could be certain that it is true. That's why I documented it. And here's what he says about Jesus. He says, until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets were your guides, right? The Old Testament scriptures were guiding you, and they were directed towards the Hebrew people, the covenant people that belonged to God. They were his people chosen by him. They were the descendants of Abraham. And he says, prior, John the Baptist, the law of Moses, the message of the prophets, that's what you were getting your instructions from. That's how you learned who God was and what he wanted from you and what he wanted for you. But now, there's good news. And the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is eager to get in. They leaned in, they started to listen intently, and then eventually, what makes somebody be eager to get in? What makes somebody eager to get in? They believe that what they're going to hear is going to change something. It's going to change everything, right? And this particular good news of the kingdom is being preached by Jesus, and if the life and words of Jesus don't somehow translate to you as good news, maybe because the version you've heard, the version you rejected, the version you walked away from, maybe it wasn't the original version. Maybe you don't get the accurate picture. Maybe you're not getting the exact original version that came from Jesus delivered as the good news. And when the original version was told, people leaned in, people listened intently, and people were eager to go all the way, and they wanted it to be true. Why was everybody eager to get in now? Because the original version was compelling, and it was worth telling. And so it was told, and it stood as a disturbing and appropriately humbling reminder that the good news was so good because it evened the score. Whatever your score was, whatever my score was, it evened the score. If your score was 100, you were an all-star on the planet. Your score was evened and it was brought down to zero. If my score was a negative 100, my score was brought to zero. The good news is that everybody's score is the same. Kings and rulers and heads of states and religious people and irreligious people, everybody gets their score evened. And it's a humble reminder that everybody's score starts the same. And here's the score. We aren't so good. We, as human beings, aren't so good. The news is good, the message is good, our Jesus is good, but a part of the good news is the announcement that we aren't so good. Now, some of you have wrestled through this with the idea that your life motto, the way that you think about the humanity, the way you think about your life is you think in terms of, you think like this, you think in some way this might capture how you think, I'm not that bad. Right? I'm not that bad. And when we think I'm not that bad, how do we come up with that score? We have to measure ourselves against other people. It's one of the reasons why I think people love watching really, really terrible bad news on television, because we get to kind of sit back and go, ooh, that's really bad. I mean, I can be ugly at times, but I have never kidnapped a whole family and tortured them and murdered them, not once. I mean, I've had thoughts that flashed in my mind. But in a less extreme version, we don't mind being around people who help us feel better about ourselves. And in our hearts, we use this ought-to scale, right? And we're applying the scale to these other people, and we're scoring them, and we're saying, probably 50 out of 100, which is such a relief because I still see myself as really not that bad, maybe a 75 out of 100. In other words, we have this moral sensitivity about us that says, as long as I'm better than someone else, I'm pretty good. Or let me put it another way, I'm not that bad. This is not how Jesus measures humans. This is not how God has instructed us about himself that he measures humans. God does not say, hey, if you want to get a little pick-me-up every morning, just think about how bad the person is that you're married to, that you live next to, that you work with, that you're raising. Don't measure yourself against other people and feel better about yourself. Instead, you come to the humbling conviction that when I think about myself and I look at other people, an accurate way to assess is to understand that human beings, by nature of our rebellious, selfish, prideful hearts, none of us are all that good. Andy Stanley tells this story about being at the funeral of Billy Graham that kind of frames this really, really well. And he describes that there was 1,000 people invited to Billy Graham's funeral. Now, are you familiar with Billy Graham? Billy Graham is a world-renowned evangelist. And, in fact, well-received by kingdoms and kings around the world. And to invite 1,000 people was pretty fantastic. So 1,000 invitations go out, and all these people are allowed to bring one person. And the kinds of people who end up at this funeral are the who's who of Christianity. There are the world's leaders, heads of state, Every single celebrity that you can imagine, every university president, seminary president, dignitary that you could possibly find, political leaders, these people were big shots. Every one of them were big shots somewhere. And they were used to traveling in motorcades. And by the way, if you've got a motorcade, you need a lot of people to kind of help you move the motorcade, right? So these people, you can imagine, are used to getting out of their motorcades with their entourage. Well, these people were now only to bring one person with them. And on that day, nobody got special treatment. He goes on to tell how they were to meet with their plus one at a specific place, a location, which ended up being a warehouse. And then you would get picked up by a bus. And he said, what a sight. All these heads of state, dignitaries and whatever, getting herded into a bus, shoulder to shoulder to shoulder to shoulder. And Andy said, I could tell some people weren't digging this. This is not what they're used to. And then the bus took them to an outdoor tent where the service was to be held. By the way, the funeral is in the winter. He said, it's freezing cold. It's clear out because it's North Carolina, but it's freezing cold. And he said, so all of these people, the world's most renowned dignitaries, stood around shivering, waiting for the funeral to start for an hour and 15 minutes. And he said that it was so obvious that these people were uncomfortable. It was so obvious that these people were not really comfortable with the whole scene, because everyone was somebody who was there. Everyone who was there was somebody. And on that day, nobody was anybody special on that particular day. And of course, you may be a big shot somewhere, right? You may be a big shot in your company, a big shot in your neighborhood, homeowners association. You may be a big shot in your home. You may be a big shot at a university. You may be a big shot in your community. But this is what people learned. You aren't Billy Graham. In fact, the playing field was so leveled that underneath that tent, all 2,000 people had the same score. Everybody's score was even zero. And Andy Stanley says this. He's this great, kind of like this great description of what was happening. Even if these people at times had been impressed by their own importance, even at times if these people were running their big old company, and you might even be wondering, right, is Billy Graham really that big of a deal? Well, just for context, check this out. Here's Billy Graham in 1973, right? I also want you to know, true confession, this is what I picture every Sunday morning. This is what I mean. I don't know how to tell you. I can't lie. I'm not going to start lying now. This is what I picture. So thank you. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for helping me. Do you know how many people are here? 1.1 million people in 1973. Seoul, Korea came to hear Billy Graham. Isn't that cool? There's a different angle here's a different angle for you. Check that out. I don't know if you could notice, but there are no porta potties anywhere. I don't see them anywhere. I mean, I looked at this picture three different directions. What in the world? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Among Billy Graham, nobody was anybody special, and you might be a big fish in your pond. I still remember the day I was asked when I was at my freshman year, Oral Roberts University, I was there and I had my varsity jacket on. By the way, we're in Tulsa. And I have a lined varsity jacket on. And one of my friends is like, dude, what's with the varsity jacket? I was like, it's my high school jacket. And he goes, yeah, high school jacket. In high school. I was like, oh, I guess I shouldn't. But how are people going to know I played two varsity sports? And I went to a big, huge, yeah, duh. Big pond. It's gotten bigger, you moron. It's impressive, right? The number of followers that you might have might be impressive. Your influence might be impressive. Whatever stage you get to, isn't it true that, I don't know about you, but probably, I don't know of anybody whose funeral is going to be broadcast on CNN and C-SPAN. It's going to run 24/7 on whatever your favorite news channel is. But some who attended that funeral were better known than others. Some of them who were there. But on that day, Andy Stanley says, we all fell short of the glory of Billy Graham. Every one of us. We all got a zero. That was our score. Larger than life, the glory. I mean, this happened to Peter in a life-altering way. Peter, right? Peter who ends up following Jesus. You know, he was a family man, a good family man. He was a businessman. He had a good reputation. He was an effective provider and leader. And Luke documents an account of when Peter came to the conclusion that his score was zero. It's documented here by Luke, and Luke says, one day as Jesus was preaching on the shore off the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to him preach, listen to the word of God. By the way, I mean, I wish we had time, because look how this is worded. For those of you who are a little bit nerdy in the Bible theology area, check this out. He didn't listen to Jesus preach the word of God. Look how this is worded. What did he do? He listened. They pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. What does John tell us? In the beginning was the word, and the word was God. See what I mean? See what I'm saying? Next time. So here he is, Jesus, the word of God, and he's teaching, and people are intrigued. They're fascinated. They're leaned in. They're in awe. They can't believe what they're hearing. And Jesus notices two empty boats at the water's edge. Why are there empty boats? Because they're near some fishermen. Peter was a fisherman. Obviously, this was a tool for their livelihood. And they had left them, and they were washing their nets. So they had come in from night fishing, where they use nets. They're scrubbing up their nets. They're getting them clean. They're letting them dry. They're already done for the night. Now they're going to get some rest, recoup, and they're going to start all over again. And Jesus has this idea. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat, and he taught the crowds from there, right? Probably an effective way to transmit your voice across the water and reach more people. You can imagine the crowds are growing here, and Jesus is teaching in the boat. He is the Word, and he's teaching the Word of God. He's explaining who God is and what he's done. And Jesus decides, and he says to Peter, take me fishing. And we've heard this put different ways by different preachers, and I can appreciate the fishermen saying, what? We're all done fishing. You're not a fisherman. I'm not going to teach you how to fish. Look at you, Rabbi. You're not a fisherman. But what does he do? He kind of falls in line, and we know that Peter probably thought things like, this is not a good time to go fishing. The reason we're not fishing right now is because there's no fish. Fish come out at night. We catch them with our nets, but whatever. This guy seems important. I better fall in line. So they got out. They get into the boat. They push out. And what do we know starts to happen? Jesus says, throw your nets out there, Peter. Peter's like, pull in some fish. And they pull in some more fish. They pull in some more fish. Who knows the story? Eventually, there's so much fish, the fishing boat begins to sink, take on water. Something's going on with Peter. Something is happening in Peter's inner life. As he starts to get a sense of what is happening here is extraordinary. It's not normal. This is not normal. This is not natural. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, Peter is suddenly overwhelmed with self-awareness. He sees himself in a new way. He sees himself in a raw, unfiltered way. Peter is not okay with what he sees in himself. Peter is ashamed. Now, prior to this, I can assure you, Peter was comparing himself to his brothers, and he was winning. He had a bigger, better score. James, John, solid guys, solid followers of Jesus, but Peter was winning. comparing himself to the folks who are in his village, maybe his family and friends. None of that matters anymore. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus, and he says, "Oh, Lord, please leave me." As he's getting a grasp of who Jesus is. Now, we might say to Peter, "Peter, wait a second, you didn't sin. You did exactly what Jesus told you to do, right? You followed along. He says fish, you fish. He says get in the boat, you get in the boat. He says throw the nets over, you throw the nets over. You didn't do anything wrong. There's no need for you to have this reaction. In fact, you just took Jesus fishing. None of the other guys, none of the other dopey fishermen, they didn't jump into action. You did. You're the one who did it. I wouldn't feel too bad about yourself." But that wasn't Peter's point. He didn't confess a sin. Here's what he said. He said, "In the presence of Jesus, I am now aware of something that I wasn't aware of before. I'm such a sinful man." Was Jesus telling him he was sinful? Was his buddies, maybe his frat boy buddies, were teasing him? We have no record he's being teased that he's so sinful. "Oh, we know what you did last night. We're aware of how you're a phony." We don't know what was happening specifically. We specifically know Jesus didn't say to him, you know what else Jesus didn't say to him? He didn't say to him, "You're right, you're a sinful man, but your worst sin is in your future." It's incredible that he says, "I just became more aware than ever of how not okay I am. I just got a sense. I just now am sensing the inner guilt. I'm feeling the inner shame. I'm now realizing more than ever I'm living for my own glory." Perhaps he's getting a sense of the sinfulness of loving and trusting himself above and beyond God. The fish, the fishing, his colleagues, the business, the livelihood, the hustle, the bustle, the demands, all of the things that he's expected to do, somehow none of that is consequential anymore. All he can focus on is he's with Jesus, and he feels so overwhelmed by it. His inner life was coming undone, and he wasn't okay. Look what he says: "I need you to go away so I can feel okay about myself." He tells Jesus, "If you wouldn't mind, go away from me, and if you go away from me, I can get rid of this feeling. If you go away from me, I can feel better about myself." Right? When you're not here, I'm not a zero. I've got a score. And my score's better than these other knuckleheads here that are experiencing this with me. My score's better. But he cannot score himself above a zero when he's in the presence of the glory of Jesus. And it's overwhelming to him. And what he meant was, "I was fine with me before you showed up." And Jesus says this: "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what I'm going to do to you. Don't be afraid of what's going to happen to you. Don't be afraid of this sense of conviction that's overwhelming you. Don't be afraid of it. It's natural and normal." And I love Jesus' response as he kind of walks through this. I mean, Jesus could have said, "Look, I'm glad you're getting a sense of how awful you are, because I'm here to call you out," right? That's what he could have said. Probably a lot of things, you know. "I have screenshotted those things that you have posted online, and I'm here to confront you with them. Your greatest sin is about to happen, and you're feeling," Jesus doesn't point it out. He doesn't want to expose him publicly. But Jesus does say, "Don't be afraid. This is why I've come. I've come to even the score. So from now on, you'll be fishing for people." What does Jesus say to him? He says, "Don't be afraid. This conviction is normal and natural when you're in my presence. But I forgive you, and I'm going to use you. I forgive you, and now I am going to bring you with me, and we're not going to fish for fish anymore. We're going to fish for people. We're going to get going, and you and I together are going to bring the good news, and we're going to bring this new kingdom, and we're going to talk about a new kind of king, and you're going to be right by my side, Peter. Not because you're worthy, but because I'm worthy. Not because you're special, but because I'm special. Not because you have a score, but because I have infinite, supreme score in all the universe. By the way, Peter and him go off, and Luke continues to write about this. So they pulled their boats up on shore, and they left everything, and they followed him. They were in the presence of Jesus, and the next thing you know, they're following him, and they go out and leave a mark on Western civilization. You might say to yourself, what kind of mark did they leave? We're talking about them right now. It's documented forever in the world's most popular book, the Bible. In a book that's endured generation after generation after generation of civilizations trying to stomp it out and get rid of it as an irrelevant book of ancient myths. And here we are talking about Peter and his life, and Jesus brings these disciples who left everything to follow him, and they go out and change the world. So here's something I want you to catch. It's good news because we're not all that good. That's the bad news, right? We all fall short of our own expectations. Now, you might think to yourself, I'm not quite sure about this standard of truth. I'm not sure there's absolute truths and whatever. Now, you may not feel like you fall short of the absolute truth, but most of us feel like we fall short of our own expectations. Most of us disappoint ourselves pretty regularly. Some of us wake up every morning just trying to guess where we're going to fail, where we're going to blow it, where we're going to mix up our own life and create a little unnecessary drama. But we know that we all fall short of that elusive sense of ought. We hold others accountable, and then we make excuses for how we fall short. And our falling short is not always accidental, right? Some people, I think, who are not into sin, they say, Pastor, you're in the Christian faith. You're not really, you know, I'm not into sin. I don't believe everybody has fallen short. I don't believe in, you know, every human being is totally depraved. I don't think everybody's bad. I think there's some good in some people. But sometimes, and with that line of thinking is this idea that people make mistakes, right? Wouldn't you agree that it's one thing to make a mistake like you're making a text and there's a typo? By the way, anybody ever write a text without having to delete, and respell it? Anybody ever? I've never written one text that I didn't mess up the spelling or have to tag and say, let me fix 6 of the words out of the 8 that I just sent. Those are mistakes, right? But when you injure someone on purpose, when you have a premeditated thing that you've said and done to somebody, those aren't mistakes. We call those sins. And people who sin are called sinners, right? Jesus didn't come to save all the mistakers, but all the human beings who were committing sin. And what do you call a disposition or attitude that resists God's authority over us? It's the sin of pride. It's Adam and Eve passing their seed on to us as sinners. Now, there was someone else I want to point out before we're done here who is very similar to Peter in some ways, and I'm going to make the connection here, and it's Paul. Do you remember Paul's story about his score? Do you know that Paul says, my score was like 100 out of 100. I was literally 100 out of 100 in being religious. I was 100 out of 100 in being righteous. I mean, I was teaching the law. I was from the family who was recognized as the hundreds. I was important. I was the most qualified person to judge everybody, and I was, especially those dumb Christians. And then Paul has an encounter with Jesus where he shows himself to him, and he falls off his donkey onto his rear end, and Paul describes himself in this unheard of, unprecedented, very unlikely phrase to describe himself. Some of you remember what he called himself? A chief of sinner. Paul said, there's sinners out there, a whole tribe of them. I'm the chief. There's a whole tribe of sinners called the human race. I am at the top. I have the worst score of them all. Or maybe if there's a tribe of sinners, you'd be at the bottom if you were the worst one, right? I'm at the bottom. I'm the chief. Somehow, he encounters Jesus, who he discovers and believes him to be the living creator of the universe, the supremely holy, just, infallible, immutable, all the words present in every single location at every moment of every day. It is shocking to study the attributes of God, and Jesus embodies all of that. He's the exact image, the exact imprint of the character and nature of God, and he's in the presence of Paul, and Paul's like, I'm not that good. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm not as good as everybody amped me up to be. And when I got a clear and accurate look at Jesus, I see him for who he is. He's the resurrected, rescuing Savior. That's who he is. Not only do I get a clear look at myself, but I get a clear look at who Jesus is. And he realizes he's a deeply sinful man. Now, Jesus would go on to say to Paul, I know all about you. I know your score. I know your score ain't so good. But I forgive you, and I too want you to follow me. I want you to go with me, and we will introduce the kingdom of God to this earth. And then Paul writes, later on, he writes to the church at Rome, one thing I've learned, he says, everyone has sinned. We all fall short. All of us have the same score. We don't just fall short of our own personal standards, we fall short of the glorious, infinitely perfect standard of the creator of the universe. And we feel accountable to these standards, this glorious standard. We hold other people accountable to this glorious standard. And we fall short of God's glorious standard. Not just mine, not just someone else's, not the law of the land, not my conscience primarily, but we fall short of God's heavy, weighty, supremely valuable standard of holiness. Now that's bad news, isn't it? We joked this morning in one of our meetings. Hey, here's some really bad news, everybody. Merry Christmas. Have a great holiday season. It's not how it ends. The reason why people were eager to get into this is because this was the old news. And now there's new news, and the new news is good news, and the good news is of great joy, and the great joy is to be shared among all zeros, everybody who has the same score. We get to start at the same place. And that is coming to terms with the bad news. The bad news is really bad. What is the wages of sin according to the book of Romans that God tells us? What's the wages of sin? What do we pay for the sins that we've committed? Not the mistakes, the sins. What is it? It's death. Okay. That's pretty bad, right? It's pretty bad. Is there any more painful death than being separated from the Creator for an eternity? Probably not. Probably not. So we have to acknowledge the bad news, and if you acknowledge the bad news, the good news is good. And by the way, to the degree in which the bad news is bad is the degree in which the good news is good. So the people who think the news is best, I mean, think of it this way. Nobody rejoices in the new cure for a disease like the person who has that terminal disease. And when that news is announced that there's a cure for the disease, who's rejoicing? Who's falling on their face? Who is losing it in tears? It's the person suffering with the disease. And today we learn that Peter and Paul sense they've got a sin disease. And they're standing next to the person who has the cure. And just as we all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. By the way, who makes us right in his sight? The whole gospel-centered message is this message here. Who makes us right in God's sight? God does. Do we make ourselves right in God's sight? We don't. We can't. We're unable, incapable of doing it. Our score's too low. We're not right, not made right by doing right. We're not made right by promising to do right. We don't just promise to do better, and all of a sudden we're making ourselves right. No different than somebody who promises, look, I'm really sorry I backed into your car. Anybody grow up with a parent who's like, well, saying sorry is not going to repair it, not going to pay for it, right? Someone's got to fix it. Someone's got to pay for it. This is why you need more than a second chance. This is why you need more than just feeling bad about your score. This is why everybody needs a Savior who can do something about it, somebody who can rescue you from the wages of sin, which is death. Somebody, everybody needs an advocate who is pleading our case for acquittal before the supremely perfect judge, who is God. Let me say that again. Everybody needs an advocate who is pleading our case for acquittal before the supremely holy judge who's making the decision. And that's Jesus on our behalf, advocating for us, and who's done everything needed to pay off the debt and cause, by grace, the judge to say, acquitted. Charges dropped. He does it. He's the one that frees us and makes us right in his sight. He's the one that brings the acquittal. And he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. The birth of Jesus was good news of great joy for all people because we all share something in common. We all fall short. We've all been invited to embrace the same solution. Finally, do you have a few minutes? Your kids are fine, as far as we know. Andy Stanley says one of the best parts of the funeral was his daughter, Ruth, shared a story. Can I read it to you? Listen to this. I've learned this week, Ruth Graham, the daughter, she's the third of five kids, and Ruth says this. I've learned this week, it's at her dad's funeral. I've learned this week, as never before, that everybody has a Billy Graham story. I have my own Billy Graham story, so I'm going to tell you that one. After 21 years, my marriage ended in divorce. I was devastated. I floundered. I did a lot wrong. The rug was pulled out from under me. My family thought it would be a good idea for me to move away to get a fresh start somewhere else. And so I decided to live near my older sister and her family and near a good church. The pastor of the church introduced me to a handsome widower, and we began to date fast and furiously. The pastor of that church introduced me to my children didn't like him. But I thought, you know, they're almost grown. They didn't know. They can't tell me what to do. That's a fact, though, right? I knew what was best for my life. My mother called me from Seattle. Let me put it this way. They didn't know. They couldn't tell me what to do. I knew what was best for my life. My mother called me from Seattle. My father called me from Tokyo. They said, honey, why don't you slow down? Let us wait to get to know the man. They had never been a single parent. They had never been divorced. What do they know? I thought. So being stubborn, willful, and sinful, I married this man. And I married him on New Year's Eve, and within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. And after 5 weeks, I fled the marriage. I was afraid of him. What was I going to do? I wanted to go talk to my mother and father, but it was a two-day drive, and questions were swirling in my head. What was I going to say to my daddy? What was I going to say to my mother? What was I going to say to my children? I had been such a failure. What were they going to say to me? We're tired of dealing with you. We told you not to do it. You've embarrassed us. Let me tell you, you women will understand, she said, you don't want to embarrass your father. You really don't want to embarrass Billy Graham, she says. And many of you know that we live on the side of a mountain. And as I wound myself up the mountain, I rounded the last bend in my father's driveway. And my father was standing there in the driveway waiting for me. And as I got out of the car, he wrapped his arms around me and he said, welcome home. There was no shame. There was no blame. There was no condemnation. Just unconditional love. And you know, my father was not God, but he showed me what God was like that day. When we come to God with our sin, our brokenness, our failure, our pain, our hurt, and I'll add our zero score, God says, welcome home. And that invitation is open for you. And Ruth Graham says, thank you and God bless. So imagine, perhaps a year ago, you would say to me, Pastor, this is a decent message that somebody probably needs to hear. But I wonder if there's someone here today who's hearing this message and you're sensing, maybe for the first time ever, you're sensing today, it's time for me to come home. And I was concerned that I couldn't come home because my score is so bad. Or maybe you thought that you were already home because your score was so good. Perhaps today, this is good news of great joy. And you're discovering afresh and anew, it's a message of good news of great joy for all people, including me. I'm the one. This is landing. I need to go home. And this message doesn't fall flat with you. And if it's not falling flat with you today, if that's you, welcome home. You belong to God. No more distance. No more separation. No more saving yourself. No more justifying yourself. No more being impressed with yourself compared to other people. How does this happen? When you get in the presence of Jesus and you see who he really is, you start saying things like, dear God, please forgive me. I have a bad score. But thank you for making me right with you by paying the price, right? By dying the death I deserve to die and by living the life I was supposed to live. And you pray a prayer, repentance, and you place your confident hope and trust that everything Jesus has done is enough to save you, is enough to rescue you. His death on the cross was payment for my sin, and his perfect life was the life I was supposed to live, a substitute. Let's pray together. Father, as we sit here, we pray that we would sense your presence. Some of it emotional, some of it a renewed conviction about where we're at and what we need. And I pray today that for those who feel a sense of guilt and shame, that you would bring freedom and joy to them because of their confidence in all that Jesus has done on their behalf. I also think of those who have been mildly impressed with their righteousness, that you would also spare them from the guilt and shame of discovering it's not enough. And today, corporately, collectively, as a church family and full of guests, friends, family, and loved ones, I pray that today that we would see more clearly than ever before the beautiful person, the beautiful work of Jesus who has made it possible for you to see us and with glorious, life-changing grace say to us, welcome home. Welcome home. And this morning, as you're praying this, I pray that God would come alive in your heart, a sense of forgiveness would come alive in your heart, and that you would sense a new joy, great joy, that he forgives you, and then he invites you to join him on advancing his kingdom and bringing good news and making sure that that good news is a news of great joy. And that great joy is for all the people that you know that he's put around you in your life. People you work with, live with, people you belong to. Father, thank you for all of this. Today we pray that you would save souls as we pray this prayer of repentance for the first time and that you would bring renewal for those who are praying this prayer again. We pray this in Jesus' name.